You have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Thus far, we have been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and in doing it, we've seen some very interesting things. The preacher in the story, the teacher, Koheleth, which is the Hebrew title for it, is clearly being demonstrated as the person of King Solomon. Solomon is the one clearly the example to whom we are being given in this great story of one man's despair as he looks upon life under the sun. The book opens with the preacher's cry, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Is there any gain by which we all of our labor should have in this life under the sun? Does all of our work, does all of the things that we're doing, does it really add up to anything to give us meaning, to give us victory over the vanity of life?" And in order to seek out that answer, he goes on a quest. And the beginning of that quest was a quest by which he tested what he knew best, and that was earthly wisdom and knowledge. He said, "Surely, in all of my wisdom and all of my knowledge, if I just ascertain all of the facts that I can know, if I simply just hinge myself upon empirical observation, I will be able to find the meaning of life." And instead of finding satisfaction, we are told in chapter 1, verse 18, that in all of his wisdom, Solomon did not gain satisfaction. Rather, he gained sorrow. And then wisdom failed him. And so, what's the next path? Well, it's the path of folly, the path of hedonism. "Let me indulge in every pleasure that I can, for surely in my indulgence I will find exactly what I'm looking for. I will find satisfaction in this life through a life lived for pleasure." And so he began to drop buckets in the well of earthly pleasures. He said, "Perhaps satisfaction is found in a good laugh. Maybe it's found in a good drink. Maybe it's found in good projects. If I just do and build lots of stuff, maybe it's having the good life, the epitome of a good life. Or maybe it's just in having a good time. To not rob myself from any pleasure whatsoever. I will indulge in everything that my eyes see and want. I will partake." And he said at the end of all of that search, it was all a chasing after the wind. It was all vanity. It was empty. You see, every time he dropped the bucket of a good drink, of a good life, of good pleasures into the well of hedonism, he recognized that those buckets were filled with holes. And every time he went to partake of a drink, he found the bucket was already empty. And so he was left not satisfied, but even more famished. Now today, where we are looking at today in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we are going to see an assessment on the journey thus far. Solomon, looking back on the quest that he's taken, the two paths that he's journeyed down, the path of wisdom and the path of folly and his pleasure seeking, and he's going to make an assessment over, has he found any substance? Has he moved any step further to finding meaning in this life, to finding satisfaction, to finding hope? And this is what he has to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, I know that there is someone here today who is living with a burdened existence, who has so succumbed with the vanity of life and the fear of death, the very thought of going to sleep at night is terrifying. That perhaps it will be the last time they close their eyes. God, I ask this today that you would wake their hearts and that you would lift their eyes above the sun to see that there is something greater than that which is just here and now. To be able to see where there is true victory over vanity. To see that death has no more sting. To see that death has no more victory. To see that there is someone who willingly calls us to lay our burdens upon his back. Oh, Father God, let us see your glory this morning. Show us thy glory. Hide us in the rock and the cleft of your grace and mercy, and pass by us that we may leave here shining like Moses. Oh, Father, we praise you. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a Christian philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. And Kierkegaard is really one of the first people to create what we call Christian experientialism. He's really also known as the grandfather of Christian liberalism. Kierkegaard had a single premise, and that premise was that reality and truth are only found in subjective experience. That you can only know and believe that which you experience to be true. And so one of his famous sayings was that life is not a problem to be solved, but a reality to be experienced. You see, the preacher would radically disagree with that. Because what happens when reality, the reality of life that you're experiencing, is the problem itself? And that's very much what the preacher is undergoing. His soul is constantly beckoned with the questions, why? Why are we here? What for? These questions have intoxicated the preacher. But in doing so, the preacher just reflects all of humanity. Beloved, my 4-year-old spends 90% of his day asking why. What for? Who did it? Why is it this way? Why did God do that way? Why did he make this happen? It's a constant beckoning of question. And my child is not simply revealing the elementary forms of empirical observation which help progress along from monkeys to humans. Rather, what he is revealing in his childlike innocence is the reality that is so deeply intrinsic to human nature, a longing to know more, a longing to know why, what for. You see, beloved, we're okay with saying something should be this way or something should be that way. But with life under the sun, all we're left with is, well, it should be or it could be, but we can never say it ought to be. The atheist can never say it ought to be a certain way. Because you need something greater than human experience to have an ought in a world that we live in. We want to know. There is something deep inside every single human being that says, this just can't be it. There's got to be something more. We grow up, and often we are totally blinded by the dark realities of the world. Our ignorance is truly bliss. And oftentimes our parents were able to shield us from the many dark realities as we grew up. And so we grow up usually in our households oblivious to much of the reality that goes on in the world. We think the world is, man, a great place. Man, if it's anything like here, it's going to be awesome. I got this good. And so we go out into the world with a great sense of optimism. We're going to change it all, man. I'm going to be the difference maker. I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to rid the world of oppression. I'm going to feed all of those who are starving. I'm going to end the wars. I'm going to make a difference. We seethe with optimism. I don't need my parents. I can do this. And then we step into the world, believing we are invincible, believing we know everything, and the world punches us right in the mouth. We lose a loved one. We ourselves become sick. Parents get divorced. A horrific trauma happens to us. And the reality of death lingers ever so close as we grow older. And all those questions that we thought we knew the answers to don't seem to satisfy us like they once did. You see, optimism met realism, which then bred pessimism. Oh, how many's journey that has been in this life. Depression, fear, anxiety overtakes us, and we run to substances to numb ourselves from the cold reality that life under the sun can present itself at times. We run to video games. We run to movies, and we even run to novels in order to find an alternate reality where we can escape and feel successful and invincible, create our own alternative realities, to find our own self of success, that if we die, we'll simply revive again. We get to write our own narrative, our own story. We get to be who we really want to be. We run to these alternative realities to try and escape the vanity that we feel so deeply in this life. Oh, how many bright-eyed young people could not wait to take on the world. And then when out of the nest, reality soon hit, and unfortunately for many, pessimism or cynicism replaced that optimism quickly. You're looking at one of those guys here. When I left my house, I could not wait to get away from my dad. I could not wait to be my own man. For the last 2 years, from 16 to almost 18, I had spent challenging him in every way that I could, beating my chest, saying, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. And what was the quickest escape out? For a working class guy from a single home that doesn't have really anything going for him? It's the military. And I thought, there, I'm going to be a superhero. And then I find myself on a bus getting yelled at by a man in a round hat who doesn't know me from anything, but he sure has a lot of names for me already. And my optimism slowly faded. 7 months later, I find myself on a battlefield in Afghanistan. And one of my best friends that I'd gone through basic training with, an AIT, I stood saluted while he was wheeled past me with a flag over his casket. Optimism went to realism, and it drove me to cynicism. Because how invincible I once felt didn't feel so invincible anymore. Beloved, this is exactly where the preacher is in our message today. Here in these verses, we'll see a glimpse of optimism, a slap of realism, and the dark place of pessimism. And he begins his assessment as such, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. The preacher is looking back over his quest, and he identifies the two paths he's taken thus far. And the first path is wisdom. Solomon had looked for meaning and satisfactory answers of life in earthly wisdom and knowledge. And yet in this search, he found nothing but sorrow. He then points back to his search. Well, wisdom didn't work, but how about the path of pleasure? I went down that path as well. And what did that do for me? And here he says, madness and folly, but really the Hebrew there is one word. It's mad folly. And in the biblical concept, folly or foolishness has nothing to do with cognitive capacity. So for instance, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said there is no God in his heart. It's not talking about cognitive capacity. It's talking about moral culpability. The fool is one who lives a life of self-aggrandizement and indulgence. Where wisdom says we need control, folly says live without boundary or limit. And these are the two paths that Solomon has taken. And each time he's come to the same conclusion. It's all vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. And as he thinks upon his assessment, though, he begins to think of the future leaders that will come after him. What will these kings that will come after him, what paths will they take? How will they deal with the same problems that I'm dealing with today? One paraphrase, I think the best way to paraphrase, is basically this. How will future kings handle the same problem I have faced? What kind of person will my successors be in their attitude to the same problems I have had to deal with? How will kings after him deal with the same troubling questions of life? Why are we here? What are we here for? And is there any meaning amongst this vanity of life? He's taken both paths and seen the shortcomings. So the answer is, what is the preferable path to follow? Is there a right path that he needs to instruct the kings after him to take? And here, the preacher actually gives us kind of a brief hope. And that's our first point. He gives us a brief hope. Look at verse 13. He said, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes on his head, but the fool walks in darkness. As he compares wisdom to mad folly, the preacher offers us a brief glimmer of hope. After announcing the goal of his quest, he then proceeds to tell us what he discovered. Now, until now, everything's been kind of just very bleak and despairing in the book. It's all just been bad. It's all been chasing after wind. It's all been vanity. But here, the king praises the value of wisdom. It seems a little bit contradicting. Jesus told us where there's wisdom, there's much sorrow. But remember, what's he doing is he's comparing the path of searching through wisdom or searching through folly and pleasure. And he's saying, relative to those things, the search through wisdom, seeking wisdom, is a far greater path to take. Perhaps it is true that wisdom is unable to straighten out what is crooked or to count what is missing. And it may be well the case that with more wisdom, there is much more sorrow and vexation. But all other things being equal, having wisdom is still the better alternative. Earlier, the preacher said there is nothing to be gained in life. But here he admits that wisdom does have some advantages. Though limited, its value is legitimate. And for it is better to be a wise person than a mad fool in the eyes of the preacher. He makes the most stark contrast between the two paths. He says, the path of wisdom is one of light, whereas the path of mad folly is that of darkness. Beloved, it's better to be in the light than to be in the dark. We notice that when the lights are out, even when we know where things are in the room, we still end up stumbling over something. And if you have small children, you know what this is like. I hope the church has insurance on the parsonage. I've almost broken my neck a couple times trying to tiptoe out of a toddler's room. Even when we know where things are in life, when we are dark, when we're in the dark and when we're blinded, we still find ourselves stumbling. And this is exactly the way the preacher provides an illustration for us. See, he says in verse 14 there, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You see, the value of wisdom is not that it simply gives light, but it gives vision, not just illumination. To say that the wise person has eyes in his head means that he can actually see what he's doing and where he's going. He actually has a clear goal and a clear path. He has a useful perception of life. This points to the heart of what biblical wisdom is all about. Knowing how to negotiate life with all its challenges. That is the whole principle behind the book of Proverbs. How to negotiate this life in spite of all of its problems. And we know that the beginning of that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But by contrast, the fool does not have eyes, but walks in darkness. And this darkness is not just around him, but it is inside him, because he has no eyes to see at all. Beloved, light is better than darkness. So to seek wisdom is good. It's a good thing. I look back at my life now, and I can't tell you how many days I regret not taking the time to go with my grandpa and learn from him in his shop. Especially the day when I bought our house. Because when you buy a house, everything just decides to break. And my grandpa was a master carpenter. He did it for 55 years. I mean, just a man of so much knowledge. And I can't tell you how many times he said, Blake, come in here. Let me show you something. And I was just like, no way. I have better stuff to do. Like nothing. But now I look back and go, man, how much wisdom I missed. It's good to seek wisdom. Now I've taken that lesson, and as a young pastor, I meet with older men, so many older men who've been in the pastorate for years and years, and I sit under them and I meet with them for coffee to learn from them. Because no amount of biblical knowledge will ever undo biblical wisdom. Someone who's been there and done that. And so I've learned from that. Wisdom is better than folly. So is that the answer, right? So is this the answer now? Solomon says, okay, wisdom is better than folly, so maybe that's right. Maybe I just didn't look at wisdom close enough. Maybe I just didn't think about it right enough. Wisdom is the way to find victory over vanity, right? As Solomon continues to think upon it, his hope soon begins to fade. Yes, wisdom is good, and it will help you navigate life's many turns. But this is indeed where the problem lies for Solomon. You see, life under the sun is vanity. It's here, and it's gone. It will come to an end. So that's great that wisdom will help me navigate life, but the problem is life doesn't last. Then what? Then what? Then what? Solomon's brief hope now turns to, secondly, a bitter reality. A bitter reality. Second part of verse 14 through the end, or through the 16. And yet I perceived that the same events happened to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. To this point, the preacher has given us the conventional wisdom about wisdom. In other words, it's better to be a wise man than a mad fool. And we find the same perspective in many of Solomon's Proverbs. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Proverbs 10:8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. So far, so good. But then he has a troubling thought. Though it is far more advantageous to live a life of wisdom, it still does not address the vanity of life. It still doesn't answer why we are here, what are we supposed to do, where are we going, and is there anything next? Nor does it keep us from the calamities and problems that often mark existence in this life. He says the same event happens to all of them. Whether we live in wisdom or mad folly, beloved, we are going to get caught up in the same events in this world. The same calamities, the same catastrophes. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And sometimes it even seems like the fool and the unjust even do a little better in this life. It does not matter how smart we are, beloved. Many things in life are just beyond our control. Thus, many of the same incidents that will happen to us will also happen to everybody else, both for good and for ill. The preacher here is telling us that though it is better to be wise than foolish in this life, we're all going to die anyways. So what's the use of being wise, he says? What's the use? We're just going to die. Once we are dead, our wisdom will not do us any good. Whatever advantage we gained from our earthly wisdom was only temporary. Whether we are wise or foolish, either way, we'll soon be dead, and who will remember us then? This is the preacher's heart right now. Beloved, death is the great equalizer of man. Whether you are a slave or a king, such will be the end of you both. Alexander the Great is dead. Napoleon is dead. George Washington is dead. Abe Lincoln is dead. Albert Einstein is dead. John Lennon is dead. MLK is dead. JFK is dead. Whether your name will be written in stones on this earth or you will be buried on a farm in the middle of nowhere, death will come knocking. Psalm 49, and even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish. Beloved, death is no respecter of persons. This tragic absurdity frustrates all of our efforts to find meaning in life. We go through life desperately trying to deny the reality of our mortality. And yet we are haunted by death just the same. There is a baseline anxiety that exists in the hearts of every man, and that anxiety is the fear of death. Its cold breath tingles our necks as our body grows more frail, our hair begins to change, and our posterity grows older before our eyes. It is one thing to believe that all men are mortal, except the reality of death in intellectual terms, but it is something far more different to recognize that we ourselves must die. Many soldiers go into their first battle with the naive expectation that although other men will die, somehow they will manage to survive. But when they see their first comrade fall in battle, all you can think is, beloved, that could have been me. And maybe that should have been me. As this bitter reality of his mortality bears down upon the soul of the preacher, he turns inward. What happens to the fool will also happen to me, he says. Why have I been so wise? It's all vanity. Sooner or later, everyone comes to the same shocking realization. One day, I'm going to die. One day, my heart will beat one last time. One day, my lungs will exhale one final breath. And that will be the end of my days on this earth. If this is all there is, the preacher says, wisdom is a horrible thing to waste your time in pursuit of, because it will just drive you to more and more of this bitter reality. John Paul Sartre, the famous atheist and existentialist, has been quoted of saying, life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. The preacher continues, for the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Beloved, if this is all there is, life under the sun is all that we're here for, then death will eventually blot out our memory. There's a story of Alexander the Great where he learned about this kind of forgottenness in death by his teacher Diogenes. Now Diogenes is standing alone in the field and he's looking intently at this pile of bones that has been amassed from the wars that they have fought, and they've taken out into the field there. They just piled them up. There they have been picked off and eaten by the birds, and nothing is left there but a pile of bones. Diogenes is staring intently at this pile. And Alexander said, what are you doing? Diogenes said, I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. Whether we are rich or poor, death will bring an end to every advantage we have in this life. The Bible calls us to constantly reflect on this reality. James 4:14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Psalm 144, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Beloved, human wisdom is as useful, but it cannot overcome death. And therefore, it cannot solve the problem of the meaning of life. As Derek Kidner in his commentary so elegantly writes, if one fate comes to all, and that fate is extinction, then it robs every man of his dignity and every project of its point. Such a bitter reality then drives the preacher into a deep pessimism, which leads to the final point, a burdened existence. Verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. The equalizing power of death leads him to conclude yet once more that life is only vanity. Like the steam that rises from a boiling kettle and then disappears. But this time, his attitude is far more negative than it has been thus far. The failure to find lasting answers and then to be met with the bitter reality of death has deeply burdened the heart of the preacher and enraged him against all human existence under the sun. Beloved, it's one thing to be disappointed with life and its frustrations, but hating life is another thing entirely. Beloved, the Solomon of Ecclesiastes is in deep despair. Please listen to this. You are not hearing a philosopher trying to weave together and shoot down concepts of life. You are hearing a man who's come to his end. You are hearing despair. You are hearing sorrow. You are hearing a person who is desperate for the answers to the question, why? Why? Now remember what his perspective has been during this whole project. That which is under the sun. This material box, where all the only thing allowed by the materialist are molecules, atoms, and chemicals fizzing together. What the preacher's experience shows, maybe more clearly than anything today, maybe more clearly than anything else in the Bible, is that this is the reality of life without God. This is a reality of life without God. From that perspective, life is so pointless that it will always lead to despair. So many other thinkers have come to the exact place that the preacher is here today. The philosopher Voltaire, when writing to a close friend, said, I hate life, and yet I'm absolutely afraid to die. Francois Mauriac, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1952, wrote this. Listen to this. You can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and of having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling that there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle of life will never be explained. Such is life under the sun, beloved. The preacher hated life because of the certainty of death and the absurdity of losing all his wisdom as a result. And maybe some of you today are at this exact same point in your life. Maybe some of you listening are at this exact point in your life. Maybe it's because of physical pain. Maybe because it's the unjust suffering that you've looked upon in the world. Maybe it's because of broken relationships. Maybe it's because of financial hardships. Maybe it's because of life's disappointments and you don't think you're where you always thought you would be. And such hatred of life and the fear of death has brought you into a burdened existence. Every day you feel sluggishly moving through this world with no satisfaction. You escape into your work or your hobbies simply to avoid thinking of how much weight you feel upon your shoulders. Maybe depression has set in for you, and you feel the walls of life closing in around you, suffocating you from any joy or optimism that you once had. If that's you today, please listen to me when I tell you there is something far more real and far more greater and far more lasting than that which simply exists under the sun. Beloved, there is hope, and there is an answer that has broken the bondage and the grievous grip of death. You see, for those looking at life merely under the sun, death is a destination. But beloved, that is not true. Death is no destination. Death is a doorway. No man is a mere mortal. You will live forever, either in glory unimaginable or in torment unimaginable. There is only two destinations. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no soul sleep. When you pass from this life, you will either face eternal bliss or eternal hell. You will either face an eternity of God's loving, gracious presence, or you will spend an eternity under His unrelenting wrath. It is the latter of those which we all deserve. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, we all deserve an eternity of hell. And you may say, but how is that possible? Beloved, here is the grand truth. In order for something to be truly just, the penalty must meet the act itself. It must match the crime itself. You see, the old adage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is not a description of revenge. It's a description of right justice. That the punishment should match the crime. And beloved, when you sin against an eternal God, the only way for that God to be rightly just is by putting upon you an eternal punishment. For when you sin against an eternal God, that is an infinite and an eternal sin. And it requires an infinite and an eternal punishment. And only God has the right to righteously and justly punish someone for eternity. Hell is real, beloved, and every single one of us deserve it. But take heart, beloved. Oh, take heart. Because God has made a way in His Son, Jesus Christ, whereby every individual who truly repents of their sin and believes upon Christ with all that they are will be saved. Not might be. Christ's salvation is not a possible one. It is a perfect one. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Him. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Beloved, if you are burdened by the fear of death, if you've become disenchanted by the pain of life, and the weight of the world has bogged you into a deep depression, then this is what Christ says to you today. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Beloved, 2,000 years ago, Christ went to a cross and died for sinners. And 3 days later, He burst out of a tomb in Palestine, declaring His victory over sin and death once and for all. And now, every person who believes upon Jesus Christ can sing with loud acclamation, O death, where is your sting? death, where is your victory? The victory belongs to Christ. And beloved, now we can shout the heart of Paul's worship that to live is Christ and to die is gain, not loss. Not loss. If you're a Christian, you don't lose when you leave this life. You win. Beloved, for the Christian, death is no dark mystery. It is the finish line where afterwards we will stand upon a glorious podium and receive crowns of righteousness, which we will throw right back at the feet of Jesus because He's our reward. I don't want a crown. I want Christ. He's the reward. He is our treasure. And because of His perfect work on our behalf, we will spend all eternity gazing upon the infinite wonders of the Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Beloved, as a preacher and as a pastor, there is no greater moment than to spend the time with someone who is very close to passing on from this life, and to see them look at you with a smile and say, "Oh, I can't wait. What a glorious day it will be." Speaking with Ray's grandma at her hospital, I remember speaking to her, and I remember reading her Bible passages, reading John chapter 14, "In my Father's house there are many mansions, which I go to prepare a place for you." And I remember her looking at me with a smile and saying, "I just can't wait to see Him." My grandmother, who is 96 now, I remember talking to her the other day, and she said, "Oh, how I long to behold His face." One of our own sisters in the Lord here, Lenore, her daughter, I love her posts, they move me so much, who could look at her mom and say, "Mom, you don't have to worry anymore. Something happens to me, I'll be in paradise with Jesus." Beloved, only in knowing Jesus can death's grievous grip be pried off your throat and be replaced by the sweet and warm embrace of the blessed assurance that when you depart from this life, you will awake to this embrace: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And beloved, He will wipe every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old things will pass away, and He will make all things brand new. Don't go one more day, beloved, plagued by the fear of death and the burdened existence of living this life, wondering why and what's next. Turn and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord today, so that when your eyes begin to fail, your body begins to grow weak, and your heart begins to slow, you can close this stage of life with this precious ballad: "It is well. It is well with my soul." Is it well with your soul today? Beloved, that wellness, that freedom, that joy is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Father God, whoever's hearing this today, whoever hears this at all, if they are living a life of burden, God, if they're living a life of depression and dark pessimism, oh God, draw them to You. Let them see Your beauty and Your glory. lift their eyes above the sun to see the glory of your grace and mercy, that they might not go one more day with fear, that they would not go one more day carrying the burden, that they would truly seek and know the peace, the joy, and the freedom that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, draw us to you this morning. Remove all of the things that are distracting us from coming to you. Let us run to your feet. Remove our depravity. Change our heart that we would run to you and know the precious reality of understanding what it means to say with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Thank you, Father God, for sending your Son to die for sinners and to make a way by which we could once again be reconciled to you. Thank you, God. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.